This book is about Jesus and his followers, and the instructions Jesus gave them, plus some highly opinionated comments by me, the author of the book. The book is an incomplete work. This is The Body Style, copyright 2002 by Gail Irwin, Yahshua Publishing, Post Office Box 219, Cathedral City, California, 92235, phone 760-321-0077. Chapter Blueprints. Delighted to find the product at deep discount, I eagerly opened my first put-it-together-yourself furniture kit in the early 1960s. The advertised easy construction kit fit my carpentry skills. All the nail and screw holes were pre-drilled and the wood pre-cut to fit. Halfway through the project, as hole after hole failed to line up and new ones had to be made, with instructions written by the English Spoke Good school, I began to question the engineering behind the project. Finally, minus a few critical pieces, it came together, and the lean was barely perceptible after a piece of wood was chucked under a corner. Only later did I realize that this project was a visual parable of the church as I had known it. Jesus spoke with clarity in Matthew 16 that he would build his church, yet it seemed to me that few holes were drilled in the right place. And not only did new ones have to be drilled, but carpenters with hammers in each hand fought over where to drill and who would hammer. I wondered if Jesus actually engineered this project. A speaker once asked, if you could ask Jesus any one question and knew he would answer it fully, what would it be? My mind instantly rushed. How did you let your church get in such condition? The only churches I had known were conflicted churches. When I overheard members of a pacifist church fighting over some trivia, I disgustedly resigned myself, thinking, it's all hopeless. Certain glimmers of hope flitted through my mind occasionally, but not before the pile of bad news raised Conflict Mountain to Everest height. A friend of mine completed his seminary training, then, enjoying the strength of his training and the intensity of his commitment, took the reins of his first pastorate, his only pastorate. In just months, they chewed him up and spat him out. Critically burned and permanently scarred, he left pastoral ministry, though not the kingdom, to become a successful businessman. In an attempt to be a healing influence for those who might follow in his footsteps, he undertook a study of conflicted churches. One startling piece of information gathered was that whenever denominational officials attempted to resolve conflict, the problems became worse without exception. Another boulder on Conflict Mountain. In 1976, commissioned by an evangelistic missions organization, I traveled around the world investigating to see if what they were doing in missions was truly what they said they were doing. The trip took me to one part of the world where a church leader in Europe told me not a single Christian existed. However, the organization I traveled for claimed 100,000 believers in that area. Who was right? I inclined toward the organization when I attended a believers' meeting of 2,000 in a tent in one city. Expressing my admiration to the leader at their success in evangelism, I asked, "What's the greatest problem you now face with so many new believers in this truly pioneer situation?" His answer, "We simply win these folks to Jesus, try to teach them the Bible, and get them to fellowship in home groups. We do not construct buildings." Different denominations, hearing about all these new Christians, have come in and herded segments off for themselves. People are constantly asking me, "Why are we opposed to each other now? We once loved each other, but now we're not supposed to have anything to do with each other." Another boulder on the mountain. On that same trip in a major world city, my host drove me toward the hotel where I would stay. As we passed a major church whose name I knew, my host said, "We call this church Battle Temple. They fight like cats and dogs, with different groups actually suing each other. Give this one two boulders. Every year in Jerusalem, the city of peace, different religions fight over access to and control of certain holy sites. In a televised news segment, I heard one church leader cast his vitriol toward another by shouting, "You and your God go to hell." The pain in my heart almost masked the sound of another boulder falling into place on Conflict Mountain. Expect any study of recorded church history to leave you disillusioned. In spite of songs describing or calling for our unity, I found few visible examples to give me hope. I wondered if perhaps we misunderstood what Jesus meant about his building his church. Then, like a small cry of help that drives workers to fever pitch in earthquake rubble, I heard the gentle whisper of the Creator in my heart, restoring hope and eternally settling my fervor. What did I hear? This: what you see is not what I built. It's what you built. The very fact that what you build is still in existence is proof that what I am building is so strong it even supports your vanity. I was on my way to fresh understanding and wonderful insights. Starting over. If my efforts have failed so completely, only one option remains. Start over. Well, what foundation underlies the church? Where do we begin? Since Jesus founded the church, his words must guide us. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus informs us of an unchangeable basic: I will build my church. I want to let these words run through my mind over and over to cut a permanent groove. I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. Immediately, I'm released from anxiety and the panic measures of trying to make a church grow. So many church growth and financial growth organizations should be renamed desperate measures companies. We long for success, especially as we view media-featured megachurches and adopt any measure that promises results. Where do the promising measures come from? They proceed directly from the best minds the commercial and educational world can provide. Automatically, we decide this must be the way to go, the way to success, the way to growth. Unfortunately, we discover that man's means, transferred to the church, produce sparse and short-lived results. We could expect meager results if we listen to some key words of our founder and builder, quote, "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight," Luke 16:15. We do well to learn that if the world can think it up, it's probably not our method. Many successful cultural systems are brought into the church without questioning their kingdom value. Competition is one of them. How often contests among Christians are used to create a surge in attendance or a surge in fervor. Competition fits secular society but poisons Christian relationships. The offered prizes corrupt the contestants and demean the seekers, unfortunate enough to be a body to be counted. Those who use such methods watch their growth snap back to pre-contest levels and the muscle used to resist strengthened in the people. Future contests demand greater prizes and smoother manipulation to work. And even then, the results remain temporary. Other methods mimic the world. Recently, a form of saturation phone calling used in the commercial world reached into the church as a desperation measure to become known. Sloganeering continues as if it helps the church grow any better than it helped dictators control people. Cute themes are supposed to galvanize people to work and institutions to grow, but they don't. Where did Save the World by 2000 get us? Plant a church a day in 2000. Did we? How many churches closed their doors in that slogan period? About all sloganeering does is provide jobs for slogan writers. I will build my church rings comfortably and rings true. If God doesn't build it, expect it to crash. Since he builds it, I don't need to sweat in his presence. Indeed, he indicates that its growth comes from prayer rather than our cleverness. Listen to Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Foundation stone. Some believe that the church is built on Peter the Apostle. Those who build on Peter get Peter's results and continue to deny through legalistic means and or defend Christ, cutting off ears in the crunch. Simply put, Jesus never said he would build the church on Peter. Peter was but a pebble, as Jesus declared in calling him Peter, but the rock on which the church was to be built was a massive stone, the word Jesus used for the foundation. Indeed, this massive stone was the foundation stone that the builders rejected, Jesus himself. It is noteworthy that early Christians and the first fruits of denominationalism called themselves of Paul, of Apollos, or of Jesus, and not of Peter. Peter had just declared by revelation, not logic, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16. That declaration and understanding is also the rock on which the church is built. Not only is Jesus and the recognition of his divinity the foundation of the church, it's the quickest litmus test for those who stray into the heretical. Every cult, every heresy somehow reduces Jesus in its theology. Sometimes the reduction is most clever. A great leader, a prophet, Satan's good brother, etc. Sometimes the reduction hides under the guise of Jesus plus. Some additional work or sacrifice or belief is required beyond Jesus in order to be the saved in their system. Thus, Jesus is viewed as somehow inadequate, and additional, perhaps post-death work must be done. However done, a reduction is a reduction. Entry level. In case anyone attempts to bypass the clear declaration or subvert it, Jesus clarifies his status without question in John chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. He says, "I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." Is that clear enough? The great majority of people are climbing the walls trying to achieve salvation of some sort. True salvation is available only by coming in the gate, Jesus. Gates of hell. Hell, or Hades, in the scripture, simply means the place of departed spirits. Now, don't let anyone fool you into thinking there is no hell of punishment. Destruction and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and where the worm dieth not is all you need for refutation of the no hell theology. Thus, the gates of hell simply signify death. Here, Jesus informs us that death will never defeat his church, either in eradication on earth or in deletion of rewards after physical life has ended. To the follower of Jesus, death loses all power. Death, no longer the fearful end of things, provides instead the door to the glory of being with Christ. The greatest of all powers on this earth is the power over death. That power infuses the church. Keys to the kingdom. Artists depict the keys in many ways. Humor abounds about Peter tending the gates of heaven. Well, let's bring this back to earth. Basically, Jesus is stating that the kingdom will be built on him. He is the gate, and the declaration of his lordship unlocks that gate. He remains God's great mystery or secret. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1:26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Thus, he is the gate, the secret, the key placed in the hands of every believer. This availability of the key is clearly stated by Jesus in John 3:16, when he uses the word, whosoever. The purpose of his coming was to reveal the Father to us and the way of salvation. To keep the key, the secret, in the hands of a muddled few would negate his purpose. Ha ha! Welcome to the kingdom. Here is the key. Heaven-bound. Matthew 16:19, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In simplest terms, Jesus tells us that heaven will cooperate with us. If we use the keys, doors will open. If we don't use the keys, doors will remain shut. In the most dramatic way, Jesus turns the effort and the effect of the kingdom and its evangelism over to us. Now we see some of the reasons why the visible church is in its mess. We lost the keys to the kingdom. Further evidence is Jesus' statement, "Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins," Matthew 9:17, mirroring the keys of declaration. When we shut the doors through denominational deterioration, those doors remain shut, cannot be opened. If we open new doors of belief and evangelism, growth proves the doors will remain open. Heaven cooperates. Chapter: Character. In my book, The Jesus Style, I describe in detail the character of Jesus. Here now, I want to give you a condensed version to provide the foundation for this book. In Jesus' Greatest in the Kingdom teachings, he reveals his nature. 1. He was a servant or a slave. Jesus was the one truly others-centered person. That becomes obvious in the scripture, Matthew 20:28, as well as in his life of teaching and healing. No evidence exists that he ever did one selfish act. 2. He did not lord it over others. Though he created the universe and had the power to do anything he wanted, the great temptation proved that, incidentally, he refused to take advantage of anyone. All who followed him chose to follow him. He gave the apostles freedom to leave him. How powerful and freeing this statement in John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. How absolutely different from the leadership of the world. Jesus called them together, these apostles, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." Matthew 20:25-26. 3. He led by example. Jesus reduced his kingdom to the simplest terms. Follow me. He never expects us to do anything he has not shown us how to do. In John 13:15, after washing the disciples' feet, I might say the lowest slave job, he uses the word example. Here's what he says. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." My, how different that is from the religious leaders of then and now. Further quote, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." That's Matthew 23:2-4. Once again, Note in Matthew 20:28, after encouraging the arguing disciples to be servant-hearted, he then says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." He uses this in describing his own leadership by example. 4. He humbled himself as a child. After establishing the principle, quote, "Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven," that's Matthew 18:4, Jesus exhibited the same honesty and gentleness as a child. No deception issued from him. Quote, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all," 1 John 1:5. Jesus never threatened anyone physically, though the religious leaders were terrified of him spiritually. The rulers wouldn't arrest him, not because they were afraid of Jesus physically, but because they were afraid of the crowd. How totally congruous his life was with the expression of his name, "I am." 5. He served as the younger, from Luke 22:26. This means little to us today compared to the time of Jesus. The elder brother received the birthright. That's another expression foreign to us. The birthright provided the elder with authority, with position, with power, and with the majority of the inheritance. Basically, Jesus was telling us to live as pilgrims passing through, knowing that the world will be hostile to us, and to avoid attachment to the things of this world. Notice that at his death, his only possession to be left was his clothing. 6. He lived as the least and last. You find that in Luke 9:48 and Mark 9:35. No other leader, before or since, has so thoroughly placed us first and lived only for our benefit. No one could ever accuse him of graft. They accused him of eating with sinners, but not of taking bribes. 7. He used no physical force on us. The Apostle Paul carries our understanding further in a remarkable passage. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's Philippians 2:5-6. In this verse, Paul describes Jesus as not forcing himself on us or the kingdom. Confirming this idea, the prophecy of Isaiah recorded by Matthew states, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." Matthew 12:19-20. Matthew simply here restates Jesus' gentleness. 8. He was not driven by selfish ambition. The passage from Philippians 2, when analyzed, also informs us that Jesus' selflessness continued. Indeed, in the great temptation when Satan offered him the opportunity to own the kingdoms of the world with only one price, bow down and worship Satan. Jesus made the choice that Adam and Eve failed to do, and quoted the scripture that showed the turn of his heart, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Matthew 4:10. At that moment, Jesus decided that his heavenly goal could be achieved only by heavenly methods. No blind ambition here. 9. He made himself of no reputation. Quoting, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself and made himself of no image, no style, no haughty bearing that would project himself above others. From his birthplace to his choice of disciples to his mode of death, everything collected to lower his reputation. Please note that he made himself of no reputation, not bad reputation. For this reason, every person of every level of life could approach him comfortably. Indeed, sinners seemed to be comfortable in his presence. 10. He was truly human. Centuries ago, the church fathers struggled with just who Jesus was. Was he God acting like a man? Was he man acting like a god? Was he half God, half man? Just who was he? They finally chose what I think was the correct answer. He was fully God and fully man. How can this be? How can God, in all his purity and holiness, be wedded to this sinful flesh? How? I don't know, but I like it. Now I can understand how he can be touched by the feeling of my infirmities, Hebrews 4:15, and how he can plead my case before the Father as my wonderful counselor, Hebrews 7:25 and Isaiah 9:6. 11. He was obedient, from Philippians 2:8. Jesus' walk on earth wrapped flesh around the nature of God the Father and showed us how life works in the streets. Jesus only did what he saw the Father do and only said what he heard the Father say. Scripture informs us that God wants obedience to his word rather than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. 12. He was obedient even unto death. Nothing tests our servanthood like facing death as a consequence. In spite of all Peter and Satan did to keep him from going to the cross, Jesus remained faithful. His servanthood was complete. Lest we fear a blow to the kingdom, we must record the next verses, the ones that establish his position in the kingdom after he was obedient unto death. Listen to this. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. Chapter The Core. Quote, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Matthew 16:21. Now that the revelation of Jesus as Messiah and founder of the church had cleared the air, Jesus taught them the most difficult and yet the most basic of kingdom theology, his death and resurrection. To the natural mind, resurrection is ludicrous. To the natural mind, anyone with the power Jesus had should be impervious to any human opposition. Suffer? Forget it. A cross? Does not compute. A resurrection? Unbelievable. From the natural mind standpoint, Peter, still swimming in the glory of his revelation, confronts Jesus with a rebuke. Quote, never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Matthew 16:22. This response of Peter predicts similar responses of the church of this day, whose leaders lose their way by denying or just questioning the resurrection. The response of Jesus remains the same today as it was then to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Matthew 16:23. Gouge the resurrection out of the core of the church and watch it crumble before you. Many rebel at the resurrection because it seems so unscientific, so out of step with modern rationality. Okay. No claim exists that this phenomenon fits within the realm of man's best thinking. True, it may be man's best dream, but considered unattainable. However, our realm of logic slinks away humiliated when placed beside the reality of God's power. If we worship our brains, we will never see his truth. If we choose to believe, the door to phenomenal reality opens to us. If we decide to reduce the resurrection to myth or to stories that man invents to fill some primal need, we must bear the direct consequence of our decision, lining up side by side with Satan. Any group, no matter how fancy their clothing or well-trained their clergy, who chooses to believe any less than what the founder of the church expresses as minimal, reduces themselves to no more than a social club. Their basis is lack of faith, not faith. Either the resurrection or no church. Chapter, Find Your Life. Quote, Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26. Here we touch eternity. This principle glues the universe together, the atom that builds all other foundations of Scripture. This principle chisels itself on the cornerstone of every believer's heart. Here is the church unstoppable. Here Jesus paints with even greater clarity the basis of denying ourselves. Here also is the great divine oxymoron, the mutually exclusive terms that ultimately keep the church from ever becoming a social club. If you want to find your life, lose it? Natural thinking never develops this idea. Does this mean, now that I'm a Christian, shoot me? Certainly not. It means that now my life is lived for God and others rather than myself. Nothing in your natural thought teaches that, only God. Indeed, this statement reveals the very basic nature of God Himself. Clues abound in Scripture. Look at Matthew 20:28, for instance. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Unearthly requirements. This serving statement of Jesus also reveals a highly misunderstood yet extremely straightforward requirement for the kingdom of God, self-denial. Now, we reword this mandate usually by stating, let a man deny himself something. The addition of something makes this requirement far less than what Jesus said. Indeed, I find it easy to deny myself something. In fact, we easily institutionalize this practice by designating a certain time of the year to play this little game. Lent makes us feel religious, but totally misses the point. While self-denial may include some things, it actually brings me face to face with something far more serious. The one most ungodlike, Jesus-opposing trait that I carry is my self-centeredness. My greed and lust, characteristics of my selfish being, rule until I invite the Creator to rule my life. When He rules, my nature gradually changes to other-centered thinking. If I simply deny myself something, I escape without denying myself. It is precisely that lost self that Jesus came to rescue. This brings up a most interesting aberration that exists in the church world. When governments or other counting bodies attempt to divide the world into different religious groups, Christian becomes anyone who's not Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or Buddhist. Consequently, you will find countries in civil warfare as Christians versus whomever. Although many among them might actually be believers, this system is nothing more than ascribing the word Christian to a political party. Man thought, requires no self-denial. Membership in a political party is not the same as membership in the kingdom. In United States terms, Republican is not the same as Christian, and Democrat is not the same as sinner. Being American or Methodist or Catholic or Baptist, make the list as long as you want, does not make me a Christian. Politicians form broad lists of various groups as the Christian world, but these lists lack something most important. The category does not necessarily denote a relationship with Jesus. Jesus made two more statements that provide foundation stones in this same sentence. Take up your cross and follow me. Many things, often humorous, such as husbands and halitosis, pile into this sack we call the cross. Almost anything we consider miserable, from spouse to job to inescapable situations, we tend to call our cross. Keep in mind that when Jesus made this statement to the disciples, he had not yet been to the cross. No such connotations existed. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross," an immediate image flooded the disciples' minds. Thousands of people had died on crosses by that time at the hands of the Romans. The hatred all Jews had for the Romans meant that each person carried the realization that in Roman terms he was deserving of crucifixion. The concept of the cross also carried the ultimate reality of physical death. Consequently, this cross to be carried was a constant reminder of guilt, deserved, and death, physically inescapable. In the face of guilt, which buffaloed Freud and still does modern psychiatrists, and death, what shall you do with your life? What goals and actions become worthwhile? With a gun to your head and permission to do your last deeds, what would they be? Jesus provides my answer, follow me. That statement, follow me, wonderfully simplifies my world. Following a person is so much simpler than following directions. Many people think Christianity is following a set of rules or principles. When I hear people say, "I try to live by Christian principles," I want to jump in and say, "Principles did not die on the cross, a person did." I can follow even when I don't understand the directions. Often, in my travels, I'm in countries that use our alphabet, and within a week, I have developed a traveler's understanding of signs and the language. However, I also travel to countries whose writing baffles me. The symbols look like someone with a mouthful of chocolate sneezed. How could I learn that, or follow directions in such foreign scratchings? I tried once and finally gave up, calling a friend on the phone and saying, "I can't find you." His question worsened my situation. "Where are you?" "I don't know." I wanted to say, "I'm at the corner of walk and don't walk." So he asked me what buildings I could see. When I described them, he responded, "I know where you are. Stay there. I'll come and you can follow me home." All right. I can follow even when I don't understand the directions. That's why even a child can be a Christian. We do not need a PhD to be a follower. All we need do is focus our eyes on Jesus himself and follow. Perhaps a better term to identify a Christian is a follower of Jesus. This term, follower, keeps us from the shifts of cultural influence and focuses our eyes where they belong. Every religion of the earth places burdens or expectations on mankind that, try as he might, overwhelms him. Each religion demands certain forms of good to be done in order to achieve some form of salvation or heaven. Often the good reduces to strange rituals or great sacrifice. After the rituals and the sacrifice, the person remains no better nor better off than before. Modern complaints about the missionaries changing native Hawaiians away from their native religions do not consider the whole story. On a boat tour of one Hawaiian harbor, the guide pointed out a fine home on a coveted shore and identified it as the home of a grandson of a missionary. His hostile comment followed. As you can see, they came to do good and did well. I have no idea what brought about the prosperity of this grandson. No such hostile comment would be made about a politician or a criminal. But the guide totally avoided the real story. On another trip, my wife and I were part of a group being guided through a state park in Hawaii. The guide, a young woman, constantly threw barbs at Christians for how they had changed the customs of the islanders. As she told the story of old Hawaiian kings being buried in a secret place by a close associate who would return to the village and make a sacrifice, I could no longer hold back. I asked, "What kind of sacrifice would he make?" Her answer, "A significant sacrifice." "Okay," I pursued. "Just how significant a sacrifice?" "Well, a human sacrifice," she admitted. I pressed further. "What kind of human sacrifice?" Again, she was forced to admit something she would never normally tell those she guided. "Often," she said, "the one who buried the king would return and kill all the king's friends and family." That was all I needed. I said, "Do you realize that this human sacrifice would continue today were it not for the missionaries? Do you realize that you might have been killed by now, even as a young lady? Do you also realize that in their culture, you as a woman would never be permitted to guide such a group as ours today? Be thankful the missionaries came. Be thankful." Speechless now, she only nodded reluctant agreement to the truth. Jesus came not to mess up our lives, as the park guide wanted us to believe, but to give us life, and more of it than we ever imagined. The problem to the natural me is that the only way to achieve that life and joy and happiness is through giving life to others. Ironically, I achieve more happiness simply as a fringe benefit than others receive through my gift. What a price people pay when they follow some path other than Jesus himself. On a recent trip to Nepal, I discovered a most interesting revelation about Buddhism. Buddhists of today, though they revere Buddha and build multitudes of statues of him, have thoroughly rejected his teachings, even using almost obscene words to describe his way compared to modern Buddhism with its sacred use of sex and drugs. Woo-hoo! So long denial. Hello, flesh. The wonder of following Jesus is that more is demanded of us than of any other system. Yet we are the only ones whose leader occupies us and actually meets the unmeetable requirements in us. Any other teaching is a reduction of the words of Jesus. Heaven on earth. The promise of finding our lives carries a greater message than we usually understand. This is the promise of achieving what all people seek. Everyone wants to improve his life, to find some place of satisfaction, some happiness, some rest. An English poet named Alexander Pope described the human situation this way: "Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed." The constant hunt for life goes on. Even the founders of the United States recognized the reach was beyond our grasp when they declared that we all have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Such wisdom they showed by knowing that happiness in the natural or political realm was only an endless pursuit. However, he who made us knows how we work. Whenever you take a car or truck to a mechanic to have him tune it up, you want to make sure he has a manufacturer's manual so he'll have the right specifications. If the mechanic looks at your car and says, "Wow, never seen one of these before, just leave it here and I'll play with it," you'll be out of there like lightning. To our great benefit, he who made us our manufacturer wrote a manufacturer's manual, the Bible, so we would have the specifications to truly run right, to find our lives and not be at the mercy of arbitrary soul mechanics. We were not designed by the Creator for selfishness, for wickedness, but instead for servanthood and holiness. Any other use of ourselves than servanthood is like sand in place of oil in the engine. We are destined for destruction, running poorly and temporarily in the meantime. Years ago, I happened upon a journal of psychology which reported the results of a study of happiness. Now, happiness is hard to study. You cannot quantify it or put numbers on it. You cannot say, "I would like a pound of happiness, please." Or, "Could I have $5 worth of happiness?" A group of psychologists performed the study in a way I thought was very clever. They interviewed a large number of people and asked them if they knew anyone who was happy. If they said yes, there were additional questions, some standardized and others to free them to describe. After gathering a statistically significant sampling, they began to tabulate the data and discovered that one trait seemed to be true of all happy people. They were constantly doing benevolent things for other people. Well, I could have saved them a lot of time and trouble with the words of Jesus. "If you want to find your life, lose it for me." This is what the kingdom, the church, the life is all about. This is the foundation, the stone that keeps us unmovable. Anything else is sand. Chapter: In the Name of the Lord. As Jesus lived out the methods of and gave directions for the church he founded, he made a statement that resulted in much opposition from his hearers. His source was clear and direct. Quote, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." John 5:19. Quote again, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." John 12:49-50. So Jesus did not come to develop something different from what God the Father had said before, nor to destroy his earlier works. The teachers of the law had done a thorough job of doing things differently. Instead, Jesus came to show us exactly what the Father was like and what he had in mind. Jesus took the very nature of the Father, stretched skin around it, and lived it out for us. Here is the nature he heard and lived. 1. Compassionate. 2. Gracious. 3. Slow to anger. 4. Abounding in mercy. 5. Abounding in faithfulness. 6. Mercy to thousands. 7. Forgiving wickedness. 8. Forgiving rebellion. 9. Forgiving sin. 10. Vengeance on those who hate him. Exodus 34:6-7. Jesus declared that the Holy Spirit would be alongside us and in us and just like himself. The Spirit works to accomplish worldwide what Jesus exampled in a very small country, but in a very big way. So thoroughly did Jesus obey the Father, it is little wonder that we call the following scene the triumphant entry. Quote, "They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" John 12:13. "When the crowd gathered on that day we call Palm Sunday, they shouted certain statements to Jesus that held great meaning. The first word, 'Hosanna,' recognized that he was the source of salvation. Basically, it means 'save us' or 'save now.' Understood, though not spoken because of the prohibitions of religious leaders, was the word Yahweh, the name God chose for himself. So the crowd was actually shouting, 'Yahweh, save us.' Riding on that donkey was the answer, Yahshua, the actual name of Jesus. That name means Yahweh saves. What an incredible moment of recognition just prior to another shout, crucify him. They recognized Jesus for who he was, God incarnate, in the flesh, touchable, merciful. The shouting continued, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A mountain of meaning infuses that cry. Today, names have minimal meaning. We look for names in baby books, names that sound good, and we play a little with spelling for individuality. Meaning is secondary. However, back in biblical days, names always carried meaning. In the oldest time, people were named in accordance with who they were. Thus, if you knew a person's name and the meaning of the name, you knew the person. So what might have been in the minds of the crowd with such a declaration? Perhaps they remembered Exodus 34:6, where God defined his name to Moses. Perhaps they walked through each trait of God's name and recognized that each trait perfectly described Jesus and that he had truly come in the name of the Lord. Now, if this is true of God the Father and also true of Jesus, when he used the term, in my name, it takes on great significance. Whatever done in his name must match that list I gave you above, or it is not in his name. Simple enough, but what benefits and responsibilities await us in his name? Listen to this list. Welcoming children in his name, Matthew 18:5. Fellowship in his name, Matthew 18:20. Rewards from a cup of water given in his name, Mark 9:41. Spiritual power in his name, Mark 16:17. Prayer in his name, John 14, verses 13 and 14. The presence of the Holy Spirit in his name, John 14:26. So, members of the church being built by Jesus go, as he did, obediently and powerfully in his name. And what a name it is!